We begin this morning with the aftermath. The aftermath. The aftermath of a spectacular miracle where Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 dried or pickled fish and multiplied them into thousands. The aftermath of a coronation gone bust after the would-be king made a beeline for the bush. The aftermath of a sleep-deprived crowd groping to find their only hope of restoring the earthly messianic kingdom and filling their hungry bellies to the gills. The aftermath of the disciples having been lost at sea and having witnessed Jesus walking on the churning waters of Galilee, only to come aboard the ship and teleport them immediately to land. And so today in this passage, we begin with the aftermath of those events. The night has ended. Jesus has reached his next destination, Capernaum, the location that he's chosen in which to preach his next sermon, the location in which he will reveal himself to be the satisfaction of man's cravings. And so this morning, exactly 2 years into Jesus' earthly ministry, with just 1 year to go before his ultimate sacrifice, we'll see another large crowd gather, seeking the one whom they had identified as the prophet, like Moses in Deuteronomy 18, seeking the man whose very cloak could heal the most terminal of diseases. But these baffled bread hunters are going to get more than they bargained for. They're going to learn the most life-transforming lesson, that the bread maker who they seek has a different sort of bread that isn't oven-baked. And we are going to learn a vital lesson that John, the son of Zebedee, the writer of this gospel, intends to impart to us, because through Jesus' sermon, we'll find out that this crowd is after the wrong bread. And that, in fact, the whole world from the first century on through this 21st century has been after the wrong bread. So would you be prepared for what Scripture is going to demand of you this morning? Would you be agreeable to it? It is this: seek Jesus. He is the only bread that can satiate our spiritual starvation. The world's bread perishes immediately. Heaven's bread satisfies eternally. We're going to look at this passage of John 3 here in 3 parts over the next several weeks. If you're looking ahead, you see that there are many verses remaining in John chapter 6, and we won't cover them all this morning. So we'll break this up into 3 parts, and for part 1 today, perhaps it would be helpful for us to begin by asking ourselves a series of questions. Would you do that with me? Here are the questions that I want you to ask in your own mind as we begin to look at this text. Do I seek God only when I need something? Do I seek God only when He can make my life better? Do I seek God only for what He can do for me? Now, those are the accusing questions that ought to sit on the edge of our minds as we work our way through this passage. And may God give us the grace this morning to see that the bread that has rained down from heaven is the only bread that can save us from dying. The title of the sermon this morning is Believing in Better Bread. Part 1, The Modern Moses Mystery Manna. Would you look with me, please, at verse 22 of John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So, when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, we don't need to spend much time on these four verses here. Verses 22 through 25 are merely a bridge, and so we'll build it quickly together. It's a bridge from the miracle of the feeding of the 25,000 to the sermon that Jesus is about to preach. This is our interlude. This gets our first century audience from Bethsaida on the western shore of Galilee, where Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, over to Capernaum on the eastern shore of Galilee, about a 6-mile boat trip from Bethsaida to Capernaum. And so this sets up our story. Now, remember where we were on the hillside of Bethsaida? 25,000 people. Evening, Jesus scurries off into the bush up the mountainside in Bethsaida. The disciples have gone away in the boat. And what do those 25,000 people do, having left their homes? Well, I suppose they slept on the hillside. They slept on the hillside. And so here we are the next day, 25,000 people sleeping on the hillside, waking up the next morning, and they knew that the disciples' boat was gone, but they hadn't seen Jesus aboard, and that's why they stayed. Remember, they wanted to crown him king. Now, prior to the feeding of the 5,000 miracle, how had the crowd gotten there? Well, if you'll remember, Jesus and his disciples tried to escape the crowds just so they could at least have some kind of reprieve, perhaps a nap, or perhaps just eat lunch. And so they had gotten in a boat in Capernaum, and they had come all the way to Bethsaida, a 6-mile boat ride. But what had the towns and villages done? They ran from Capernaum to Bethsaida and got there ahead of the boat, on foot, running. Well, now here in verses 22 through 25 of John 6, we see that more boats arrived. Perhaps they had heard that Jesus was in Bethsaida, only they were too late. They came the next morning. Jesus was gone. And so, as those boats arrived, and perhaps word had spread that Jesus and his disciples were now in Capernaum, that crowd of 25,000 people began to pile into boats in Bethsaida and go back to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, we know from Mark 6 that word had spread, because Mark describes what happened as soon as Jesus reached the shore of Capernaum after teleporting the boat there. Listen, please, as I read Mark 6:53. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, which is, by the way, another name for Galilee, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And so Jesus had now arrived in Capernaum. So that means the news had traveled back to Bethsaida of Jesus' whereabouts. Now, we can actually pinpoint where in Capernaum they were for this sermon. If you'll let your eyes fall on John 6:59 in our passage this morning, we won't make it all the way to verse 59, but verse 59 lets us in on where Jesus was. John 6:59 reads like this: Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And so our sermon this morning takes place in Capernaum after a long night of a well-fed crowd of 25,000 people made it in boats from Bethsaida to Capernaum and found Jesus in the synagogue. You can only imagine the scene. I'm not sure how many that synagogue could hold. likely not as many people as are even sitting here today, but that large crowd gathered outside the synagogue, hoping that they might receive bread, hoping that they might be healed, seeking Jesus. But what was the burning question on their mind? After Jesus had healed them, after Jesus had fed them, multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish into thousands, the burning question on their minds in verse 25 was this: how in the world did you get here without being seen? How did you get here? What did you? We thought you were in Bethsaida. You weren't in the boat. Now, there's an important phrase in verse 24. I pronounced it as I read, but I want you to look at it. End of verse 24. Seeking Jesus. Seeking Jesus. Now, hang on to that phrase, will you? Remember the questions that we asked at the outset of our sermon? Do I seek God only when I need something? Only when He can make my life better? Only for what He can do for me? And so this crowd was seeking Jesus. Well, that sounds pretty good, right? Like, it's good to seek Jesus. It sounds good until we get to the motive. And so we're going to ask, for what reason were they seeking Him? Why was the crowd seeking Jesus? And thankfully, Jesus is actually going to mind read the answer to that question. Verse 26. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Now, folks, verse 26 is super key. This is an incredibly important verse to unlock our passage this morning. Verse 26 gets to the heart of the matter right away. That's what Jesus always did. Remember our theme this morning: seek Jesus. He is the only bread who can satiate our spiritual starvation. The world's bread perishes immediately. Heaven's bread satisfies eternally. Now, you might disagree with verse 26 when you read it at first. You might say, wait a second. Jesus said, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs. But isn't that the very reason they were seeking him? Because they saw the signs? They saw all of these healings. They saw the food multiplication. I mean, what would get you out of your home running 12 kilometers to Bethsaida and sitting on a hillside and sleeping there if not for the signs? They had even connected Jesus with the prophet like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. So why does Jesus say they weren't seeking him because they saw the signs? It really seems like they were. Well, this gets back to our question. Do I seek God only when I need something? Only when He can make my life better? Only for what He can do for me? Oh, don't get Jesus wrong here. They saw the signs. In other words, they witnessed the signs. But what Jesus is saying is this: you're seeking me not because of me, but because of what you have realized you can get out of me. You're seeking me not because of me, but because of what you have realized you can get out of me. These people weren't seeking Jesus because of the purpose of the signs. What was the purpose of the signs? Meant to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That you might believe in him, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So they weren't seeking Jesus because of the person of the signs. Catch this: not because of the person of the signs, but because of the perks of the signs. They weren't there for worship, they were there for wealth. Folks, this was just the first century prosperity gospel. Here it is. Been going on a long time. But don't we do this? Don't we do this as well? We know what it's like to seek something, to desire something, simply because of what it will do for me. People do that with their voting, don't they? We vote for a politician because of what it will do for me. The Scottish judge and historian Alexander Fraser Tytler said this: a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the majority discovers it can vote itself largesse out of the public treasury. What will this politician do for me? Or how about the way we spend our money? How can I make my life happier? Isn't that the question we ask when we spend our money? What about big life decisions? Where to move, who to marry, what to buy? What do we ask? Well, what brings me the most pleasure? What do I desire? And so whether it's voting or spending money or making big life decisions, those are the questions we often ask instead of asking, what is right? What does the Bible say? What are my motivations in choosing what I desire? Or how about this one, folks? How will my decisions affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? And so Jesus is saying in verse 26, you're after the perks, not the person. Blinded to the purpose of the signs. And so first he gives them this rebuke here in verse 26, but then he follows it up with some instructions. Verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. All right, now are you seeing why Jesus did that miracle of the feeding of the 25,000? Do you see why he did that? It was just one big, massive object lesson. Now, object lessons are very memorable, aren't they? Oftentimes when teachers are teaching children, they'll use objects to help teach them because it sticks in their brains. Now, what would stick in your brain better during a sermon like this one than Jesus multiplying 5 loaves of bread into thousands? And so that was the springboard for his sermon this morning. So food is going to be the metaphor for salvation. That's what it is here in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so all of a sudden we have our metaphor, food. And we're going to find out in a minute that that food is actually specifically bread, just like the miracle. Now I'm going to ask you to please go in your copy of God's Word, holding your place in John 6, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55, because I want you to see that Jesus is actually drawing this Jewish crowd in the synagogue, perhaps even on the Sabbath, to Isaiah 55. I don't know that they've figured that out. But let's see what Isaiah has to say and see if we can match it up with what Jesus has just declared. Isaiah 55, would you look with me at verse 1? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear that your, listen, soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Okay, with that backdrop of Isaiah 55, we're back in verse 27. of John 6, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And Isaiah 55 was exactly where Jesus was drawing this crowd's mind. Well, let's ask a couple of questions here about verse 27. First question is this: what is the food that perishes? What is the food that perishes? Well, simply put, you could say earthly bread. That's what the people were after. The perks. Their bellies had been filled and they wanted more of it. But Jesus says the same thing as Isaiah. Why are you working and spending money on bread that really isn't bread? The world's bread perishes immediately. Heaven's bread satisfies eternally. Now, in order for us to understand that the world's bread perishes immediately, we'll use a bit of an object lesson in our mind's eye. I'll ask this question: how many of you keep your bread in the refrigerator? Okay? How many of you keep your bread just on the counter? Or in a cupboard? Okay. All right. And some of you might have it in the freezer. Okay? Yep. Okay. There we go. Found the rest of the hands. Now, have you ever pulled your bread out of the refrigerator thinking, I've preserved my bread in the cold, and you get ready to make a sandwich, and perhaps you put some mayonnaise or butter or Miracle Whip on this bread, and as you're spreading, you pick up the next piece and all of a sudden realize it's green. And it's not like you had some healthy bread that had pumpkin seeds in it and it was supposed to be green. It was just plain old white bread. And now it's green. Green mold on the bread. Now, those of us who keep our bread in the refrigerator are quite disturbed when that happens, because we thought refrigerating the bread was going to keep it from perishing. And yet it doesn't. Not always, anyway. Folks, the world's bread perishes immediately. Heaven's bread satisfies eternally. Now, in verse 27, I want to draw your attention to an apparent problem. Some of you may have noticed it, some of you not. It's the idea of work. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so the apparent problem is this: are we supposed to work for eternal life? Or is Jesus teaching that we are supposed to work for eternal life? No. Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works. He's simply pointing out what the crowd is after. What are they pursuing? What are they expending their energies on? Eternal things or earthly things? Same thing that Isaiah said. Isaiah said, come and buy this. Well, he wasn't teaching that you buy your salvation, but rather that they are coming to him. In fact, if you look at the end of verse 27 there, we notice that the food that endures to eternal life, it can't be worked for anyway. It is a gift. Look at what it said. Jesus gives it to us. And so what's the point? Well, have you ever hit a piñata? Or have you ever watched a large group of children who love candy hitting a piñata? Well, the hitting of the piñata is kind of boring, at least for everyone except the one person who's hitting the piñata. And each child in turn puts a blindfold on and tries to take a swipe or several at the piñata while the parents crowd around and try to keep the kids far away from the long stick. And at some point, the piñata breaks wide open. And what falls to the ground, if the parents have done their job correctly, is a whole lot of candy. And as that candy falls to the ground, and perhaps a parent takes the remaining candy in the piñata and shakes it onto the grass, what do the kids do? They expend their energies in excitement, filling up their shirts that they've turned into a cloth basket full of as much candy as they can get. This is the point of verse 27. Do not expend your energies for the world's bread that perishes immediately. Expend your energies. Be excited about the bread that endures forever. Now here in verse 27, we also see that the Father has sealed Jesus Christ. Now, the king's seal, usually his signet ring, it meant that if he were sending a message in an envelope and the king's seal was on that envelope, that the message was from the king. And therefore, the message had the king's full authority and approval. Another word we might use for this is certified, that Jesus was certified. I was in a Panago Pizza a couple of days ago, and there were two signs hanging in the restaurant. One was from Fraser Health, certifying that restaurant met the food safety standards. What else do you do when you're waiting for pizza except read signs on the wall? The other sign showed that the restaurant had obtained its appropriate business license with a maximum occupancy allowed in the building. That restaurant was certified. Within our local body here, we have a certified power engineer. In order to become certified, one must take courses, pass exams, become certified to do a specific work. Verse 27 teaches that Jesus is certified by the Father. He was sealed at his baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Also, Jesus argued in our last chapter, John 5, that the Father was a witness to Jesus' authority and had vested him with authority over life and death and all judgment. And now, Jesus hasn't come out and said exactly what the food is yet. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." But now he's alluded to it. What do we know the food is? We know that the mystery manna is Jesus. The mystery manna is Jesus. It's him. But the crowd hasn't figured that out yet. We know that by verse 28. Look with me. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" The crowd thinks they can earn this eternal food. The crowd misunderstands the thrust of Jesus' prohibition. This is D.A. Carson. He says, "The crowd misunderstands the thrust of Jesus' prohibition. His words, 'Do not work for the food that spoils,' did not focus on the nature of work, but on what is or is not an appropriate goal. His point was not that they should attempt some novel form of work, but that merely material notions of blessing are not worth pursuing." And folks, they missed Jesus' words in verse 27, where this eternal food of which Jesus spoke would be given to them, not worked for. They think they need to work to get the eternal life, but they missed the Isaiah 55 allusion. Verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." All right, well, it all boils down to one action. This is what Jesus is teaching. Now, I'm going to call it an action here. Believe in the person, not in the perks. Now, we finally find out here in verse 29 that the food is a person. The food is a person. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Now, some of you might have questions about this idea that the work of God is to believe. The work of God is to believe. We already dealt with the question, is Jesus teaching us to work for our salvation? Jesus says the work of God is that you believe in him who he has sent. Morris says that the work of God means that which God requires of us. This is not a work as in something that we do to merit our eternal life. In fact, I've never heard of a Christian saying, "I believed. I did it. I believed." In None of us look to belief as a work that we have done in order to merit our salvation. It is merely commanded. It is a command that we obey. 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. But isn't this what we preach and proclaim? The same thing that Jesus is doing here. The response required of all men is that they would believe. It is a command to all people. Now, Jesus is about to get himself in trouble. He's now alluded to the fact that the bread or the food is a person on whom the Father has set his seal. Now he's revealed that the food is a person that has been sent by God. Now, we know Jesus was sent by God. Jesus told that to Nicodemus in John 3:17 when he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But it is also here that we notice the purpose of this gospel. Verse 29 says, "Believe. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Well, the people are kind of sort of catching on here as they're standing inside and outside of the synagogue. They realize that Jesus is talking about himself. All of a sudden, they get it. The food, the work, is belief in a person. But they're not so ready to believe in him. They understand to one degree or another what he's saying, but there's something that Jesus has to do first. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And so what do the Jews ask for? Well, okay, now we get it. The food is belief in the one who's sent down from heaven, and we're pretty sure that you're implying that's you. Okay, well, what are you going to do to prove it? We have an idea. Remember Moses, our father? Well, for 40 years, Moses made manna rain down from heaven while the Jews were wandering in the wilderness. What are you going to do? Isn't that just like the Jews? In Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Even Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews demand signs. Now, you might be asking yourself the same question that I did when I read verses 30 and 31. Wait a second. They want to see manna rain down from heaven? Didn't they just get fed by 5 loaves on a hillside that multiplied into enough food for 25,000 people? But what had happened on that hillside to Jesus' disciples? We briefly touched on it. Mark said that the disciples' eyes had been blinded, and that it was not until Jesus entered the boat that they realized who he was and worshiped him. Could it be that the entire crowd's eyes were blinded to what Jesus had done? Or perhaps they were asking for an even greater sign. Like, yeah, we saw the feeding. I mean, we saw that little one act there where you changed the bread and the fish into many and you fed us all. We've seen you heal us. But Moses, he gave us bread for 40 years. What are you going to do that's comparable to this so that we can see you and believe in you? Now, do you catch what's going on? Is this really because they want to worship Jesus? Or is it because of what they can get out of it? Now, Jesus is more than willing to discuss bread. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now, Jesus is going to sort of ignore their request for a sign here. Remember, they said, "Well, what sign are you going to do so that we can see you and believe in you?" And he's actually going to completely ignore that. Instead, he's going to correct their understanding of the scriptures. And so this is Sunday school in the synagogue. Jesus says, oh, folks, it wasn't Moses who gave you the manna. It was God. And it is also God who is giving you a different kind of bread. The true bread. The true bread. You see that there in verse 32. Now, Jesus uses those same phrases elsewhere in the Gospel of John. Do you remember in John 1:9 when Jesus is called the true light? The true light. Remember when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well in John 4? And he discusses the true worshipers, the true worshipers. And so we have the true bread, the true light, the true worshipers. And how are we to understand the true bread? Well, you might say it like this. It's the only bread that matters. It's the only bread that matters. Or you could simply say, it's the only true bread. Jesus is the only true light. Those who worship the Father in truth and spirit are the only true worshipers. Like, this is the real deal, the one and only, the true bread. Jesus had just said not to work for the bread that perishes in verse 27. Now, what happened to the manna that Moses gave? It molded. It rotted. Just like the bread in our refrigerators, on our counters. Manna perished. But how was the true bread different? What was it that made the mystery manna the true bread? Well, what was it? Verse 33. This bread gives life to the world. This bread gives life to the world. And now for the third time, if you've been following, we see that this bread is a person. The first time we saw in verse 27, he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread that endures to eternal life that the Son of Man gives. That was verse 27. Second, verse 29. Believe in him whom God has sent. And then third, verse 33, the bread is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so three times this bread is a person. And the God who gave the manna also gives you the prophet like Moses. This is the modern Moses. They had recognized that. And God gives you the modern Moses mystery manna. See, he's whetting their appetite here. He hasn't quite revealed what the bread is. Or rather, we might say, he hasn't revealed who it is. Who is the mystery manna? But after this explanation, the crowd is craving it. Verse 34, they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." The mystery bread. Now, do you remember anyone else that had the same response that they did here? Give us this bread always. Do you remember the woman at the well in John 4? We sang Living Waters this morning. Jesus had said, well, if you come to the well, that I'll show you. Go call your husband. If you come to the well that I'll show you, you drink from that well, you'll never be thirsty again. And what did the woman at the well say? She said, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Same thing that the crowd says here. Jesus teaches the crowd in the synagogue at Capernaum that this bread comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they respond, "Give us this bread." But folks, again, they're after the perks, not the person. Now they're after the heavenly manna that will be the everlasting gobstopper of hunger pangs for them. They'll never be hungry again. How wonderful. But now the curtains are about to open. The modern Moses mystery manna is about to be revealed, and he's standing right there in the synagogue in Capernaum. "Sir, give us this bread always." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." This expression, I am the bread of life, is the first of seven expressions in the Gospel of John where Jesus begins with the Greek words, ego, eimi, or I am. These expressions are a nod to the deity of Jesus Christ that the writer of the Gospel of John has set out to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I am is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, I am. We have been reading through the book of Exodus, and we have seen at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 that God revealed to Moses that he is the I am. And here in John 6 is the first such expression, I am the bread of life. There are six others that Jesus is going to proclaim as we walk through this gospel. He is going to say, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine. Friends, who else could be all of those things? A God? A created God? No one else could be all of those things except the God of the universe. Jesus is God. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, I am the bread of life? I am the bread of life. How do we understand the metaphor? This is what he means. He is the bread that gives life. It is through this bread, Jesus, or you might say through belief in this bread, in the person of Jesus, that life is produced in a person. Again, it's an allusion back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah said the same thing, come to me. Jesus says that whoever comes to me shall not hunger there in verse 35. And earlier, as we mentioned in verse 27, Jesus said that it is the Son of Man who gives eternal life. And here we have the very simple voluntary action and response to this truth. Believe. Believe in Jesus. And when you believe in Jesus, the bread, the true bread, the only bread, the one and only bread, then Jesus will generate life in you, the eternal kind. Folks, Jesus' declaration here, it corrected the people's misunderstanding of the nature of the bread. They're still thinking about physical bread, or at least bread that can meet their physical needs. But the bread was not physical material food. It was faith in a person. But don't do what this crowd's about to do. We'll see it next time. They look at this bread as a smorgasbord, a buffet. Ah, it's a take it or leave it. Maybe I'm not hungry anymore. But the nature of this food is different. Don't look at it as if you can just skip a meal and pick up the next one. If you were in the desert, lost, without food, you may be able to last several weeks if you had water, perhaps. But soon you'll need some kind of physical food or you will die. And the vital lesson that we need to learn this morning from this passage is that each person who has ever lived is a sinner, wasting away in the desert of sin, condemned by and separated from God. Each person, therefore, is desperately hungry for something that can sustain them. The problem? There is no such physical food that can do it, that can satisfy this hunger. In fact, there's only one food that can satisfy this hunger, and without it, you are surely going to die. And I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually, forever. You are going to end up dying of starvation. You will go straight to an eternity in hell, separated from God forever, cut off from his grace and his provision and his people. And you need but one food, the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the food that satisfies eternally, that nourishes forever, that when consumed imparts not a full belly, but life everlasting. And so I ask, what are you waiting for? Take the bread, grab it while you can. The greatest mistake you can make in life is to die without Jesus. And so as Isaiah says, come to him, come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so if you happen to be part of this baffled band of bread hunters, won't you come to Jesus today? Believe in him, trust him as your Savior, as your Lord, and your hunger will end forever. But what about you, Christian brothers and sisters? You've found the bread. You've believed in the person. Your hunger's been satisfied. Do you remember our questions? Do I seek God only when I need something? Only when he can make my life better. Only for what he can do for me. The vital lesson that we must learn is the same as it was for those Jews. Seek the person, not the perks. Don't chase the perks. Chase the person. Seek Jesus. He is the only bread that can satiate our spiritual starvation, who can satisfy our terminal craving. The world's bread perishes immediately. Heaven's bread satisfies eternally. And so I leave you with this. In the week ahead, let's bring it right down to an earthly level, shall we? In the week ahead, determine how you will seek Jesus apart from what he can do for you. If you've come this morning to consume the word and you've purposed to go out and do what Jesus has commanded, then determine how you'll seek Jesus apart from what he can do for you. And so, how will we worship him this week apart from what he can do for us? How will we learn from him this week? How are we going to thank him? When? For what? How will we adore him? How will we proclaim him? Would we ask these questions as we go into our week, and would we figure it out? God has rained down the only bread that can keep us from dying. Are we still chasing that which is oven-baked? Or do we really believe in a better bread? Let's pray. Our Father, you have rained down the mystery manna, the mystery revealed, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. Jesus is the bread of life, the bread that imparts life, that generates life, that gives us life. And for any listening who are after the world's bread, would they in humility say, I believe in the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ, as their Lord. Father, sometimes as Christians, we know we've done that. It's settled. And our cravings kind of change. We start craving the world's bread again. We ask, what can make us happy? And instead of adoring you and thanking you, instead of proclaiming you and learning of you and rejoicing in you, well, we only come to you when we need you. When we want exactly what this crowd wanted, what can Jesus do for me? And so would you allow the vital lesson that we've learned this morning to change how we relate to you? that we might be thankful people, realizing that if we're craving the bread in the refrigerator, it's going to perish immediately. And so let us always believe in the better bread, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.